Okay, well, in the final session, I want to talk about a topic that is maybe going to be brand new to some of you, maybe not. It's one of those topics where you kind of, after hearing it, it makes more sense than before. But the point I want to make will become clear as we go through the scriptures. So why don't we just ask God to help us alert our minds and hearts to the truths of God. Our Father, please now grant to us your Holy Spirit more and more. We ask in order to receive, and we ask with pure motives, we pray, to receive more of Christ, more of you, more of the Spirit, so that as Christians we may remember that our God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we have been baptized and in whose name we pray. Amen. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah focus on not only the fact that he will suffer or be exalted, but also there's a great deal of discussion in the Old Testament that relates to the fact that he will be the man of the Spirit. How will we know whom God's Messiah is? He is the man of the Spirit. He is the anointed one. That is what Messiah or Christ means. It means anointed. And anointed with what? The Christian answer is not anointed with what, but anointed with whom. That is a person. His inseparable companion every day of his life is the Holy Spirit. So in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the first of the four servant songs in Isaiah, we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Yahweh, the Father, upholds his servant." And he says, "He is my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Now God upholds him and delights in him. Therefore, I, says the Lord, have put my Spirit upon him. God puts his Spirit upon his servant in the way that he upholds him. And in Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks of the Messiah who has the Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 61, speaks of the Messiah, the servant in whom the Spirit lives and dwells. And we, as Christians, have to come to this point where we say, well, if Jesus is fully man and fully God, what is the point of all of these references to the Spirit? Did he need the Spirit or not? Couldn't he have simply depended upon his own divine nature to do everything? Or, as I think is the more correct biblical position, did he not depend upon his own divine resources, so to speak, but was he so in submission to the Father's will that he depended upon the Holy Spirit to do everything in his ministry? That's a very profound question. In what strength or what ability did Christ have supernatural knowledge? In what strength did Christ perform miracles? In what strength was he obedient? Was he self-dependent or was he God-dependent? Did he look to his Father and ask for the Spirit? Or did he just simply say, I can take care of this myself? What type of religious life did Jesus have? And I think the answer may surprise some of us. John Owen said that the only immediate act of the Son of God upon his human nature was the decision to become incarnate. Every other act upon the human nature was done by the Holy Spirit. Now, we can look at this because I think John Owen, as someone who read the scriptures, saw the patterns that emerge when we give a careful reading to God's Word. And if I may just say something by way of digression, I would say this much. One year, if you do your yearly Bible reading plan, 1 year, I would skip that altogether. And the reason is, we know what we have to do each day and we get it done because that's what it says we have to do. And there can be something very valuable in that type of exercise. There can also be something very dangerous in the sense that you are just reading what you have to read and you're missing a lot. You're not meditating upon a verse. You're not stopping. You're not asking questions. Now, you can do that through a Bible reading plan, but there can be a danger in which you're just getting done what you need to do. We are like that as human beings. And I think that a lot of times, after I've done a talk such as one like this on the Holy Spirit, people are going, I never realized that's true, but it's there. So, in the incarnation, we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, Mary then responds to the angel and says, well, how will this be since I am a virgin? It's a good question. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That is how a child will be conceived in your womb. He will be called holy, the Son of God, because the Holy Spirit will take the flesh of Mary, the very flesh of Mary, and a man will be created. A baby in the womb, clothed in flesh, real human flesh. And that is the distinct work of the Holy Spirit. If God is the architect behind the work, and if Jesus is the one who freely, willingly decides to become incarnate, the Holy Spirit is the person that forms that human nature. Now, the next major event in Christ's life is his baptism. And the baptism is another Trinitarian activity. The Father, along with the Spirit, provides two witnesses at his baptism. The Father speaks audibly to the Son and says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit descends from heaven in the form of a dove upon Christ, where he is ordained for his public ministry. That is to say that when he is baptized, not only is water poured out upon his head, but the Holy Spirit is poured out upon him to give him special power and unction for the ministry he is going to go through. And he receives the Spirit without measure. Now, what ends up happening after his baptism is he publicly begins his ministry. And the very first thing he does is confront Satan in the wilderness. Now, what you'll find in Mark chapter 1, verse 12 is a very vivid picture of what the Spirit does with Christ. Is Christ baptized and then thinks, well, I'm going to just go into the wilderness and I'm going to do battle with Satan? Is his life kind of, well, what's next for me? It's really not an appropriate way to look at the life of Jesus Christ. His life is one in complete and full submission to the Father. He only speaks the words the Father gives to him. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, we are told that the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. So much for Christ's free will. He is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The word we get in the Greek, ekbalo, it's to throw out. He is thrust into the wilderness to confront the devil. Luke says, less strong verb, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But the meaning is the same. That it is God the Father through the Spirit orchestrating the life of Christ through the power of the Spirit. Now, after he does his, what we would say, temptation, and I would say that he is able to go through this in the power of the Spirit, Luke informs us in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So he's baptized, he's thrust out, he's tempted, and he returns after angels have ministered to him in the power of the Spirit to continue his ministry. And then Luke reports of Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. And lo and behold, the sermon both pleases his audience. In Luke chapter 4, verse 20, and all of their eyes were fixed upon him. They weren't even taking notes. The sermon was so good. Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? But it helps me to stay awake when I'm tired. Do you know how many times I've heard that? Then have a nap before you come to church. Man. That was a digression. But he pleases his audience. And after the public reading, he informs his hearers, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, and people all speak well of him. And then he goes and cuts to the very heart of their idolatry, where he speaks of Elijah and Elisha and how they ministered not God's blessings to Jews, but God's blessings to Gentiles. And no sooner had he preached this sermon, they tried to kill him. If Christ was a man of wisdom, he surely would have stopped after they all spoke well of him. But he continues to preach and upsets the people. Now, when he preached, people were led to say, nobody has ever spoken like this man. Nobody. Where did he get his teaching? His preaching was done in the power of the Holy Spirit, unlike anyone who has ever lived. That is why his preaching always brought reactions. Always positive, always negative, never just a sort of indifference. When he speaks, the Pharisees hate what he says. And those to whom he blesses love what he says. There's no middle ground with Christ. But what about his miracles? Well, we're told in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, that people would know the kingdom of God has come upon them if Christ casts out demons by the Spirit of God. He doesn't say that I have natural, innate, divine power to do that. He could have said that, but that's not how he lived. He lived only doing what the Father enabled him to do through the Spirit, and that included his miracles. So Peter says in Acts chapter 10, confirming this point, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. It was the Father who poured out the Spirit upon Jesus. And then Peter says, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He could have said he's the divine Son of God. He did all of this because that's who he is, but he doesn't. He says God was with him. The Spirit was with him. Why is that so important? Because let every matter be established by two or three witnesses. His life is a Trinitarian life whereby the Father is with him through the Spirit. And I think most of us just assume that Christ went around because he's God, able to do all of these things. That's not the picture the Bible gives us. In fact, not only his miracles, but his death and resurrection. I want to ask you a question that you can answer in your own mind. But did Jesus have his life taken away from him, or did he lay down his life? Well, the truth of the matter is that he laid down his life. It's true that he was put to death. It's true that he was crucified. But it's equally true that he laid down his life. He says in the Good Shepherd Discourse in John 10, nobody takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to raise it up again. This charge I received from my Father. So the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Through the Spirit, he was able to go through the horrors of hell at Golgotha. And Christ's resurrection is also attributed to the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that the Spirit of holiness raised him from the dead. that the Spirit would have maintained his body in the grave so that it did not see decay. The Spirit would have raised that body, transformed it, and glorified his body. It was the Holy Spirit. And Paul begins Romans by saying that Jesus is declared through the Spirit of holiness to be the Son of God. He says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that he was vindicated, justified by the Spirit at his resurrection. That wherever you see Christ, there you see the Spirit. Now we can look at Christ's emotional life. And I think for me that's been one of the most important studies in my life, is Christ's emotions. One of the phrases that I used to hear when I first became a Christian and then I started to really dislike was the need for a personal relationship with Jesus. And I started to dislike it because I always found it so trite. And even recently, somebody well known in the preaching circles in the United States talked about how he really doesn't like the phrase accepting Jesus into your heart. The problem is, it is biblical. You are to accept Jesus into your heart. To as many as received him, he gave them the right to eternal life. And however trite the words a personal relationship with Jesus may be, they are actually biblical concepts. Because Jesus had a need for fellowship. He had a need for friends. The Spirit governed his humanity in such a way that he had all of the natural desires that a human being has. He needed friends. James, John, Peter, his three best friends. John, the disciple whom he loved, whom he would take to special places to pray, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus desired fellowship. It was the Spirit who gave him these desires. He also got angry. He looked around at the Pharisees with anger because of their hardness of heart after they questioned whether it was right to do good on the Sabbath. He had mercy. And with mercy and with pity, he touched their eyes and healed them. He had joy. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. And what does Luke say? He rejoiced when he said that. He had sadness. He wept. You see, he was properly angry and properly joyful. He had human emotions, and the Holy Spirit governed his emotions so that he always responded in every circumstance appropriately. He was angry when he had to be angry. He was compassionate when he had to be compassionate. He wept when he had to weep, and he rejoiced when he had to rejoice. All of his emotions in perfect balance, governed by the Holy Spirit. And Warfield says, for Jesus, it was not mere joy, but exultation. Not mere irritated annoyance, but raging indignation. Not mere passing pity, but the deepest movements of compassion and love. Not mere surface distress, but an exceeding sorrow even unto death. And yet they never overmaster him. He gave thanks. Remember when he's teaching his disciples in the upper room of the Lord's Supper and they take the bread and the wine. What did Jesus do before they took the bread and the wine? He gave thanks, right? Now, have you ever thought what he was giving thanks for? Was he giving thanks for bread and wine? Or did he look at that bread and wine and did he give thanks to God for his death? Because that's what the bread and the wine symbolized to him. He looked at that bread and wine, and even if the disciples didn't understand it, surely he did. And he breaks the bread, symbolic of his body being broken, and he pours the wine, symbolic of his blood being poured out, and he gave thanks for that. That is a most remarkable thing, that the Holy Spirit would enable Christ at that hour to say, "Thank you, God, for my death." Now we can look at the application of this to our own religious life. Because the Holy Spirit's goal in His ministry is to grant to us faith so that Christ may be glorified. There's a picture that J.I. Packer describes in his book, Knowing God, about the role of the Holy Spirit and how he was trying to find a church one night, but it was pitch dark and he couldn't locate where the church was until he turned a corner and these floodlights were upon the church, and there he was able to find where he was to go and speak. And perhaps you can conceive of a beautiful room in which there's every delicacy and every fine piece of furniture and painting, and it's pitch black in that room. You cannot see its beauty. The Holy Spirit is the light upon Christ that enables us to see His beauty. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is nothing that would attract us to Jesus Christ. That's His goal. Now that becomes very important for the church that you belong to, the ministry that you sit under, because a lot of people want to have this Spirit-filled ministry. But what is the mark of a Spirit-filled ministry? The mark of a Spirit-filled ministry are not people doing wild and crazy things. It's first and foremost Christ being proclaimed in all of His glories, because that's the role of the Spirit, is to bring glory to Christ. Christ even says that, He will glorify Me. The Holy Spirit has been called the shy person in the Trinity because He comes to earth not to glorify Himself, but to glorify the Son of God. And the degree to which a minister preaches Christ, and Christ is honored in the pulpit, in the reading, in the prayers, in the lives of God's people, that is where the Spirit is present. Now we can also ask ourselves, do we know anything of Christ's emotional life? We are to have the mind of Christ. And emotions are not sinful. They are gifts that God gives to us. Peter was a bold person. And when he became Christ's disciple, he didn't change. And after the resurrection, he didn't change. He was still Peter. He still retained his personality. He doesn't all of a sudden go into a cocoon and say, oh, well, now I must just be a meek little old man. He's still Peter. He's still kind of bold and maybe even a little rash at times, but he's Peter. And God gives us natural affections, natural emotions, and there's nothing wrong with those in and of themselves. We all love our children. There's nothing wrong with loving your children. God has enabled you to have that emotion so that when a child comes to the world, all of a sudden you well up with this emotion of love. Now, here's the key. The Christian faith isn't meant to take away those emotions. What the Christian faith is all about is governing those emotions adequately, properly to their right end, so that our love for our children does not turn into indulgence, but rather follows the pattern of a biblical father towards his children, a biblical mother towards her children. God doesn't do away with our emotions. Rather, the Holy Spirit governs our emotions properly. And fellowship, that is a desire that God gives to us. And the Holy Spirit creates that fellowship. Where two or three are gathered, there I am with them. Christ is there with us through the power of the Spirit of Christ. Even anger. Who here does not know some of the sordid, wicked things that go on the earth? Imagine that God didn't give us the emotion of anger, that we were totally indifferent to wickedness, that a young lady gets raped and abused and left for dead, and we just simply go, well, are we not appropriately angry when we see that? That is a gift from God. But equally so, because of sin, we allow a gift from God to run wild at times, and we get angry over things we shouldn't get angry at. We get impatient with people whereby we should be showing patience. And the point is that the Holy Spirit doesn't take away these God-given emotions, but rather governs them, as He did with Christ. Even competitiveness. We need a lot more competitiveness in the church. That's a gift that God gives. Outdo one another in showing honor. Well, you tell me how you explain that verse. Outdo one another. What does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound a little competitive? You open the door for someone and they throw it out of the way and say, "Let me open it for you." That's what we need a bit more of. Well, I slightly joke, but the point is to be taken seriously. We're to outdo one another. Competitiveness can be something evil. It can be something good. God made us that way. He's not taking away our nature. It's not opposed to grace. Rather, He's using our nature for His glory. If we didn't have the gift of competitiveness, we'd be lazy, good-for-nothings. But it's competitiveness that drives us on to want to be better. Not just better humans, but better Christians. And then we can look at joy. And we can ask ourselves this question. Was Christ joyful His entire life? Now, I said He was humiliated His entire life. And what I meant by that is that He went through every stage of His life going through humiliations. But I'm going to ask it more absolutely. Was He joyful every single day, hour, minute, second of His life, even at death? Was He? And the answer is an emphatic yes. Because filled with the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is not just love, but it's also joy. Take away the Spirit, you take away His joy. And what that means is that Christ was able to have joy at all times in His life. The man of sorrows acquainted with grief was nevertheless a man of joy. And if we could excuse anybody for lacking joy, it would be our Savior. But He had the Spirit without measure. He had joy without measure, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and love. Because He knew that He was doing the will of the Father. And He knew that pleased the Father. He knew He was going to overthrow Satan. He knew that He was going to save us from our sins. And joy He had, says Warfield, but it was not the shallow joy of mere pagan delight in living. I'm going out with my friends this weekend and having a few drinks and I get my joy. That's not what we're speaking about with Christ. What we're speaking about is not the delusive joy of hope destined to failure, but the deep exultation of a conqueror who is setting his captives free. So when He's preaching in Nazareth, "I've come to give sight to the blind," He's filled with joy because He knows He's doing that. When He's living His life and being rejected, He has joy in the sense that He knows that He's fulfilling all that was written about Him, that He's doing His Father's will. And even when He goes to the cross, the one place where we might say there surely was no joy, we have Spurgeon, who says, "A great sorrow was on Christ when our load was laid upon Him. But a greater joy flashed into His mind when He thought that we were thus recovered from our lost estate. Even Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" When the depths of its woe have been sounded, will be found to have pearls of joy in its caverns. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Not just the eternal joy, but the joy of a conqueror. As a man of the Spirit, He was always, always joyful. He could weep and be joyful. How is that possible? Well, if you've been to a Christian funeral, you know how that can be possible. Weeping on the one hand, rejoicing on the other, because you've lost someone, but Christ has gained that person. that what you've lost doesn't even compare to what Christ and that person has gained. And so the Christian life is not just one where we either have joy or we have sorrow. The Christian life is the life of joy, the life of sorrow. And some of us probably don't realize how good we've got it, how great our joy should be. Sometimes we don't even know how blessed we are. And what it takes is a fresh application of the truths of the gospel to your soul so that you can say, you know what? Nothing really matters. My life is hid with Christ on high. My eternal destiny is taken care of. And this isn't just pie in the sky teaching. This is the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18 saying, I consider that the present sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared to the future glory that will be revealed to us. That's why you can have joy in suffering. The suffering is real, but the joy is no less real. Christ was able to have joy in the midst of horror and even hell itself. And that becomes our privilege. How? Because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The Spirit works upon Christ according to the will of the Father and creates the master copy of the true religious life that you and I end up living. And that master copy is stamped upon us in this life because we are called Christians. And if Christ is the anointed one, we are the anointed ones too. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for pouring out the Spirit upon Christ as you freshly poured out the Spirit upon him in heaven. It dripped off his forehead onto us, and we have received the Spirit of Christ. And so we know we belong to him, and we know that we are being made like him, and in that we rejoice. And we thank you that our life is not just a life with Christ, but a life with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In whose name we pray, amen.